Good morning. As we ponder the majesty of God, it's a humbling thought indeed. Because how can you quantify the majesty of God? You can't measure him, you can't weigh him. And even when we look at the magnificent creation that we're so privileged to be a part of, it just is beyond human comprehension. At least it is mine. Maybe you can comprehend a little more than I can, but I stand in awe of who he is and what he has done. And undoubtedly, the psalmist over 3,000 years ago had the same problem of trying to put it all into perspective. And so as he pondered the creation, he posed the question, what is man? What are we? Well, men have been trying to find the answer to that question for a long time. And I'm confident that the people who are in the building this morning know the answer to that. That for you, first of all, you know that we didn't just crawl up out of the swamp somewhere and finally evolve into this present state of advancement. We are the creation of God. And because we are God's creation, we are very, very special. We are the highest, or maybe a better way to put it, we are the crown of God's creation. We're the ultimate expression of God's creative powers, that is, man is. And because we are, it behooves us to think often about that. And I want us to do that together this morning. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are awed as we think about your majesty, your greatness, and especially your love. And we're so thankful that you have given us a portion of your mind in the Bible that we can study, that we can know about you, and we can know about ourselves. And we also are thankful that you have given us the privilege of communicating to thee through this avenue of prayer. And we, again, are mindful, Father, especially of Jenny and Kenny, and we're mindful of Don and Lori as they'll be traveling tomorrow. And we pray, Father, that you will be with these people and that you will be with the medical personnel that are making decisions to help them, that they will make the right decisions and that their health will return to them. Be with others too, Father. We know there are many that are in need of our prayers at this time. And we're so thankful again, Father, that we have the privilege of having fellowship with others who are preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ in foreign lands. So please continue to be with Steve and with Badassa and with Francesco as we have fellowship with them. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We begin to learn about man from the beginning. From Genesis chapter 1, of course, we're familiar with the fact that this wonderful creature that we are, and I want to emphasize that it is such an honor and privilege for us to be God's creation, that is, created in his image. And we need to dwell upon that frequently, because we are the only product of his creative powers that can lay claim to that unique relationship, which we know has absolutely nothing to do with our physical appearance. He does not have teeth, hair, and eyes, and arms and legs, and a physical body like we do. But when the author of Genesis, which we know is the Holy Spirit using Moses, said that we are created in his image. And, well, in fact, it says God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit said, let us, this verse 26 of Genesis 1, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That he's talking about the unique qualities that we have of our intellect, of our ability to reason, of the ability that we have to assimilate information and then make decisions based upon that. And so we have a higher intelligence that far exceeds any of his other creatures, which flies in the face of what Darwin and others who claim that we have evolved from lower forms of life claim. Because there is no comparison to the intelligence and the brain power of man compared to animals. If there were, and this is a question I would like to pose to those who want to claim that evolution is a fact, if that's the case, if we are just a little, just about two notches up the ladder above our cousins, the gorillas or the apes, why don't we see evidence of advancement in their world? Why aren't they, we're building skyscrapers and we're sending astronauts into space. At least they ought to be, riding a bicycle or, maybe inventing a bicycle or, building houses or something, somewhere down the chain. Well, of course, we know the answer to that is that they are not given the intelligence, the reasoning ability, nor a soul like man has. And so God never said to the lions or the tigers or the dogs or, whoever, come let us reason together. Although I think I've been around some people that try to reason with their animals, but I don't know that, that they've ever had much success doing that. Okay, you might yell at them and scream at them and plead with them, but I don't believe there's any evidence that they're processing that information and reacting on the basis of a reasoning to a consequence. And so this massive gap that exists between human beings and the animals, it bears testimony to the uniqueness of who we are, that we are created specially in God's image. Another thing about man that is so unique that sets us apart from the animal world is our moral sensitivity. I've never yet seen an argument that has been proposed by the evolutionist to answer this question, and that is, where did man get this innate sense of morality that is evident throughout our history? When you look at the ancient cultures, you will find evidence of the fact that man has always demonstrated that he is a moral creature, that he has a sense of right and wrong. And if you compare that to the animal world, you see absolutely nothing that compares to that. Last Monday, I was walking over to the store, and walking around the corner, and I happened to notice out of the corner of my eye that there was a butterfly that was fluttering and not going anywhere. And I looked a little closer, and I saw that the butterfly was caught in this spider's web. And I thought, well, you know what I'll do is I'll just, I didn't have on my seeing up close glasses, okay, I had on my walking glasses. So I kind of, waved my hand over there, and when I got the butterfly in the light, I saw that the spider was having lunch. Okay, but now I didn't spend a lot of time trying to look at the face of the spider, but I don't think that spider had any moral compulsion against eating that butterfly. That's the way that the animal world works. Okay. When lions and tigers eat gazelles, they don't have a guilty conscience about it because they don't have a conscience. Okay? And, when your dog chews up the corner of your couch or the cat scratches the, whatever, I don't think that when they're doing it, they're sitting there thinking, boy, I know that this is not going to go well. They don't reason like that. Because they have not been given that capability. Only man has a sense of right and wrong. And only man has been given the revealed will of God that tells us what is right and wrong. Whenever Cain killed his brother Abel, and God said to him that you're going to be a vagabond and a wanderer, and Cain objected and said, "Well, no, because whoever finds me is going to kill me." Where in the world did Cain ever get the idea that he was going to be punished by his peers or his relatives, some that would take vengeance upon him for killing his brother? Where did he ever get that idea? Well, we don't find out about where he got the idea until we get to chapter 9, verse 6. But in chapter 9 and verse 6, we see that God had instructed man that whoever kills a man by his... Well, I messed that up, didn't I? Let me read it. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Because God made man special, there is a value that is attached to his being that does not correspond to anything in the animal world. He didn't say whoever kills an elephant is going to have to die. Whoever kills a turkey, is going to have to die. But whoever kills a man, God's will dictates that man is to, if it is with malice and forethought, and it is a capital crime, as we learn from the Bible, then the man is to be killed. That's his punishment. Only man falls into that category. So this sense of moral sensitivity is inherently put into our being, our soul, our mind, our heart. And then God's laws spell out where we draw lines and make distinctions. Jesus made a statement along this line in John chapter 6 and verse 24. That causes some people a little bit of a problem. Because I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you say something that's wrong and you talk about how the Bible condemns a certain action and somebody comes back at you and says, "Oh, wait a minute, we're not supposed to judge other people." Remember, and of course they don't know most people don't know where to find it, but they've heard it, "Judge not that you be not judged." Well, of course we know that's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. But they don't know the context of it. But boy, they sure like to throw it up to you. At least they do. I've had a lot of people, or a few people, do that to me out in the world. "Judge not that you be not judged." And I said, well, that's strange, because Jesus said in John 6:24, "Judge righteous judgment." So did he contradict himself? Well, no, he didn't. The context of Matthew 7, when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged," is he's talking about hypocritical judgment. And so he's saying, don't be a hypocrite. But in John 6:24, when he says, "Judge righteous judgment," he's saying, there is a standard of righteousness. There is a way to determine what is right and wrong, and we make judgments based upon that information. Of course, that we get that from the Bible. Did he tell the rattlesnakes to judge righteous judgment? Well, no. Only man is given that charge. And so those who claim that we have just crawled up out of the swamp, or that we wandered in out of the jungle, if they really believe that, I wonder why they aren't advocating that we return to the law of the jungle. Now, you know what the law of the jungle is? The biggest, meanest, baddest, ugliest, heaviest, toughest gorilla is the one that gets the prize. And so those old silverbacks up there in Africa that have their little harem, and some young gorilla comes along and wants to supplant him, they fight about it. And the one that is the strongest is the one that wins, and the other guy has to go off and, he loses the battle. Is that the kind of world that the evolutionists would like to live in? I doubt it. Because I don't care how strong he is or how many guns he has, there's probably always going to be somebody that's bigger and tougher and meaner and stronger. And so they could come just take his stuff away and take, you know, throw him, you know, to the dog, so to speak. No, we don't want to live in a world like that, because we know it's not morally right. And the way that we know that is because God has ordained it that way. And so we are so blessed. We are so privileged to be human beings created in the image of God. Now, another thing that we know about being a human being is that we have the freedom of choice. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus underscores this fact when he said, after having had the discourse with his disciples about his identity and that he is the Son of God, he said in, let me start reading in verse 24. Oops, turn the page, get on the right page here. Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, there's a matter of making a choice. We decide whether or not we want to follow Jesus or not. He has, as we say, put the ball in our court. He has given us the option. We can make the choice whether or not we want to follow him. And in fact, in this text, he gives us some things to consider. He said, "For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now, that sounds rather ominous, that there's going to be a sense in which we're going to have to lose life, that is, lose our life, if we're going to follow him. And that's right. The way we put that on the scales, we weigh it to say, is it worth it or not? Is it worth it to give up what I want and submit to what God wants for me? You better know it is. But I can make the choice about that. He's not holding a gun to my head or twisting my arm. It is my decision to make. Continuing, he said, in reasoning with men about this, "For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" Well, that really underscores the seriousness of what we're dealing with here. We're talking about life or death. And you say, well, you know, now that you put it on those terms, that kind of sheds a little bit different, puts a little bit different light on the subject. Well, it ought to. It's the same appeal that Moses, that is in principle, it's the same appeal that Moses made to the children of Israel. As he was getting ready to turn the reins of leadership over to Joshua, and he preached that series of three sermons to the Israelites before Joshua led them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, he says in the last sermon, that is Moses said in the last sermon that he preached to them, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." So, all that Moses had said to the children of Israel really could be summed up in that one little succinct statement. I've been talking to you folks about life and death. And then he says, in the next verse, "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments." That's obviously the way to life. Do what God says, and you can have life. As Jesus said in John 10:10, you can have it abundantly. The life that comes from God. We're not talking about this, the physical intimation of our tabernacle here. He eating and sleeping and breathing. No, we're talking about real life. The life that comes from God. It's our option. It's our choice. And the alternative is death. That is, eternal separation from God. And so, we can choose life or death. We can choose good and evil. The devil doesn't make us do anything. As the old Flip Wilson monologue used to say, his Geraldine character, and there's a few of us that are old enough to remember that. The devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make anybody do anything. The devil offers alternatives to what God wants us to do, and then we make the choice. We're either going to do what God says or we're going to do what the devil says. And so we can decide that. We see that from the outset, that's what Adam and Eve were confronted with. God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil came along and said, hey, have I got a deal for you? If you eat some of that fruit, you're going to be like God. Well, that sounded good to them. At least it did to Eve. Adam stood there like a dunce and let it happen and didn't say a word. And we know the consequence of it. They were separated from God by their sin. So you see, what we're dealing with here is a matter of our perception of ourself. In a sense, self is our number one enemy. Who was it that said, we have seen the enemy and he is us? Well, in that sense, in some sense, that's true. Because selfishness is at the root of all sin. And so if we're weighing the alternatives and we're trying to figure out what decision we're going to make and the choice we're going to make, we have to be careful that we don't weigh the decision in the direction of our selfish desires if they're contrary to what God wants. What we ought to want is what God wants for us. And so we have to align our priorities. We have to align our decision-making process with God's will rather than what the devil is saying that we should want to do. And then once we make those decisions, we have to remember that there is a consequence. There is an element of responsibility that goes with the choices we make and the actions that follow. Uzzah. And by the way, please come back tonight at 5 o'clock because I want to talk about Uzzah. And there's some things that struck me as I was studying that lesson that I never had thought about before. Now, maybe you've already thought of them, but there's some things that I hadn't thought about before that kind of go into enhance our understanding of that whole incident. So, you know, be here at 5 o'clock and we'll examine more carefully that event. But anyway, there's an example of the consequences of the wrong actions. And, of course, you know, tragically, Uzzah died. And, again, we are responsible. We're going to be held accountable for the choices that we make. Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I realize the context of Romans 14 is about matters of judgment, but the principle applies. And the same is true in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, where Paul said, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. You notice he didn't say it's not according to what you think is good or bad. Because a lot of people have got the idea that things that they want to do are good and not bad. No, he said, it's according to what is good or bad. And the Lord is the one that has defined what is good or bad. And so there is an individual accountability before God. Each one of us is going to give an account of himself to God. That is, we're individually responsible for our actions. Which, you know, if there's any one principle that just shoots Calvinism right down in flames, it's got to be that, because the Calvinist says, no, you are born guilty of Adam's sin. You can't help it. You are, in effect, a puppet on the end of God's strings. And so what you decide to do has already been determined by God. He has already determined who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, and you really can't do anything about it. We're just innocent bystanders. And so it's sort of like the luck of the draw. Were we born as one of the chosen ones, or were we unfortunately born as one of the condemned ones? Now, that is the heart of the Calvinist proposition. What kind of a God would do that and then turn around and say, I want all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? One that contradicts himself, or one that's telling a fib? No. We are accountable because we have freedom of choice. We can decide. And we are not responsible for what any of our ancestors have done, our fathers, or even if you want to go all the way back to Adam, we are not guilty of his sin, and vice versa. The fathers are not guilty of their son's sins. And if you want one verse to hang on your refrigerator door that makes that abundantly clear, I would suggest Ezekiel 18:20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. And then, just to add to what I just said about God's desire for men to be saved, verse 23 says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? God wants men to turn away from sin. If that statement is true, how in the world could a Calvinist turn around and say God has predetermined who's going to be lost, and he has foreordained the eternal destiny of every soul? You would never say to somebody who's in sin, you need to turn, because they don't have a choice if the Calvinist is right. But we do have a choice, and we do know that we are accountable to him. So why do men sin? Again, the Calvinist says, well, because we're born that way. That could be a lesson in and of itself. In fact, I think I've preached on that subject. But rather than a whole sermon on it, I'll just point to a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 2. To those who were dead in sin before they obeyed the gospel, he points out why they sinned. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to start with verse 1. And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Now look at it carefully. Verse 2. Wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit or attitude that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is, by practice, children of wrath. It's a little subtle, but the clear point of the scripture is men chose to follow the way of sin. The prince of the powers of the air would be Satan. He's the one that is presenting the alternatives. Here, do it this way. And the attitude of those who follow him is one of, well, it's called, in the last phrase of verse 2, sons of disobedience, disobeying God. Did you ever discipline one of your children and have them come back at you and say, I couldn't help it? And you come back at you, what do you mean you couldn't help it? I told you not to do that, and you decided to do it anyway. If we can't help it, if we are born in sin, then we should not be held accountable for it. But we can help it. We have the ability to make the choice. And so if we want to go the way of the sons of disobedience, it's a matter of choice. There's no coercion or predisposition in our makeup that forces us to go that direction. Now, we know that all sin comes short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. We have the choice. We have the ability to become new creatures, a new creation in Christ, that is, in connection with Christ. This is the good news of the gospel, that in Christ there is salvation. There is the way of life if we choose to love and obey Him. And that's not a new principle. If we go back over there to Deuteronomy chapter 30, as Moses is appealing with the people, please, please choose the way of life. He said to them in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. That's it. Life or death. The blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And here is how that is accomplished. Verse 20. By loving the Lord your God and obeying His voice and holding fast to Him, for this is your life. Obeying God, hanging on, all the way to the end, we would say, and serving Him with all of your heart, mind, and soul. That just then underscores again the fact that we need to know what God wants us to do so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And that's what the Bible does. It gives us all of the information that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And one of the things that we learn is that we are to not only obey God's will, but then live it. Put it into practice. You know, Jesus is said to be the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And we could multiply the scriptures that talk about the importance, in fact, the absolute necessity of obeying God. But I don't believe there's anybody here this morning that I need to persuade of that truth. You would all acknowledge that. So I'll not belabor the point. But what I do want us to be impressed with is that God wants us to live it every day. That is godliness, the way of godliness. Ever since I was a little kid, and I don't remember where I first heard it, but I suspect most everybody else has heard it, practice makes perfect. Well, yeah, there's an element of truth to that, but I can tell you right now that it won't make a perfect golfer out of you. It might improve your game a little bit, but I don't think it's going to make a perfect golfer out of you. You know, those guys, those pros, they practice hours and hours and hours and hours. I remember the guys, some of the friends of mine when I was with in college that had gone to the University of Houston, and then they transferred, and I can't blame them for getting out of Houston, but anyway, they were talking about the golf coach down there, and they used to win the NCAA almost every year back in those days. That's not when we had wooden shafts on our clubs. Okay, so it was after that, but they'd hit 1,000 balls a day. That right from the get go, they go out to start practicing, the first thing had hits. They hit 1,000 balls. That's a lot of balls. That's a lot of golf balls. Practice is something that we need to do. Paul appeals to this well-known fact, and that is in the athletic realm. If you're going to excel in athletics, you're going to need to practice. Okay. So he appeals to that principle. And he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 7 and 8, Well, I want to read verse 8 first, then I will go backwards, okay? Bodily exercise is profitable for a little. So, yeah, boy, go to the gym, go every day, or go three times a week. Yeah, do all this kind of stuff, and it's going to help out. But I want you to notice what he just said in verse 7, the last sentence of verse 7, last phrase of verse 7. Exercise thyself to godliness. We need to practice godliness. New American Standard, I believe, uses the word practice almost everywhere. The American Standard uses the word exercise. It just means we keep on doing it. We do it regularly. We do it faithfully. We do it with dedication. We do it with the intent of accomplishing a goal. And what is the goal? To be the people that God wants us to be, or to be the person that God wants us to be. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you have a list of what are sometimes called the Christian virtues. Things that Peter says people need to do. He talks about faith and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And he said in verse 8 of 2 Peter 1, "For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he warns them. He says, "For if you lack these things, you're blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from our old sins." That is, here are some people that obey God, but apparently there's a danger here. In fact, I know there is. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, there are false teachers who are coming along and saying, "Oh, come on over here and, you know, engage in these lustful practices and do these things and have more fun and come." 1 Peter chapter 4, in fact, he talks about those that are going to ridicule you because you're not going out and having wild parties with them and doing all the kinds of stuff that go on at wild parties with the dancing and the drinking and, of course, now the smoking and all that kind of stuff. They're going to ridicule you for that. Say, "Cut, you know, you're missing out on the fun." Peter's saying, Don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget who you are. And then he said, verse 10, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence, work even harder to make your calling and election sure. For if you do," that is, if you practice these things, "you shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Isn't that essentially the argument that Moses was making as he appealed to the children of Israel? You know, in the numbers that the Bible is divided up in, he spent 30 chapters pleading with them and preaching to them, reminding them of where they had been and what God had done for them. And then he says, "Okay, here it is. It's life or death. You make the choice." And Peter is, in effect, saying the same thing. Don't forget what God has done for you. Don't forget the fact that you have made the choice in times past. You chose to follow the Lord. You can read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, the latter part, where they obeyed the truth. And they were baptized into Christ, 1 chapter 3 and so forth. He said, "You practice." Now put that into practice and live this every day of your life. And it is such a wonderful privilege that we have to be able to do that. Think about it. But then people turn around and say, "Well, you know, we're only human. So we're gonna slip and we're gonna slide and we're gonna fall back into those old habits and, you know, that's inevitable." I mean, that's the implication of the statement. When somebody says that, that's almost inevitable. And they're going to say, it's because we're human. Let everyone pay careful attention to this. We do not sin because we're human.
The fact that we are human is a blessed honor and a privilege that God has given only to mankind. And the only reason that anybody sins is because they choose to sin. And we don't choose to sin because we're human. The fact is that we are given the ability to make the choice. That's a part of our inherent privilege of being a human being. We are given the tools and we are given the intellect to make the choice. But never let it be said that we can excuse our sin by appealing to our humanity, because that's an indictment against God. That's saying, well, it's God's fault because He's the one that made me human, and so therefore I can blame it on Him. No way. There is no darkness in God at all, 1 John 1, verse 5. So I wish there would be some way that I could expunge this phrase from everybody's vocabulary and replace it with this one. We should say, I am so blessed to be a human. That's the way to think about our humanity. Not with the negative connotation of the Calvinistic disposition. I am so blessed to be a human. And to have the promise of heaven as my eternal home. Now, another place where the New American Talk uses the word practice that I want to draw upon is in Philippians chapter 3, and then I believe it's in chapter 4 and verse 9 where Paul says, do these things. Paul said, and I'll paraphrase it, all of those things that I had, and he talked about his pedigree, how he was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he had a prominent position among his Hebrew brethren. He said, I do count them but refuse or rubbish or garbage or dung that I may gain Christ. And then he said, I press on toward the goal under the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Those are the words of a grateful human being who appreciated the magnificent position of being a creature, a creation, a new creature in Christ, but yet with all of the attributes of a soul that is created in the image of God, who has been given the ability and the responsibility of serving Him with His life. And that's who we are. We're not an apostle. I know I'll never do anything that even vaguely compares to what He did. However, I can serve the same God with all of the zeal and all of the love and all of the dedication that He had. And I can glorify God in the process. And that's what we're here to do. And in that sense, let's never forget that we are blessed to be human. Can we help you in your efforts to serve God? Do you need to obey Him this morning? Do you need to make a correction? Have you not been giving him all of your love and your heart and your service and your devotion to Him? And do you want to do that? Do you want some help? Do you want some encouragement? Do you want the prayers of the congregation on your behalf? If we can assist you in any way consistent with those principles and facts, let us know while we stand and while we sing.